Well, good morning, everyone. I trust that everybody had a good Christmas this past week with family and friends. It's a very unusual weather for Christmas, and we enjoyed it. Years ago, when I worked in Chicago, I had a friend. She was from South Africa, and she'd always brag about how they would grill out during Christmas. And after she moved to Chicago, that was a tradition. Even in a foot of snow, they used to grill out and for Christmas. Well, we could definitely grill out this Christmas season. We are continuing our study in the book of Exodus, and today we will be looking at chapter 8 of Exodus. So let's open our time with a word of prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, Your holy word reminds us that your steadfast love never ceases, that your mercies are new every morning, that your faithfulness is great. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, in the knowledge that you are a merciful God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. Thank you for dealing with us not according to our sin, but according to your steadfast love and mercy. We pause, and each time we open your holy word, we come to you with anticipation. We ask that as we open your word, you would open our hearts to receive it, that whatever you speak to us, may we hide it deep in our hearts, and more importantly, apply it to our lives, that we may be mature and productive citizens of your kingdom here on earth. Thank you, Father, for giving us your holy word. And most importantly, thank you for giving us the living word, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things we ask now in his precious name. Amen. For the past several months, we have been studying the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, the second book of the Old Testament, and the second book of the Bible. The book that introduces us to one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, especially if you are a Jewish person, this person is one of the greatest heroes, and that man is Moses. We saw in the past that his name Moshe means to draw out or to pull out. He was named that because he was drawn out of the River Nile as a baby. This man, whom the Jewish people regard as the giver of the law, the one who liberated them liberated their ancestors from the cruelty and oppression of the Egyptians, is the main character. He's the central figure of this book and also the author of the book itself. This book gives us, God through the book of Exodus gives us a vivid picture of how we as human beings are so capable on our own effort, without any help, of finding our way into slavery, into oppression, into bondage. But we are completely helpless and hopeless when it comes to liberating ourselves from such bondage. God reveals to us also in this book that it will always take his miraculous work, his miraculous intervention to deliver us out of such bondage. Such was the plight of Israelites in Egypt during this time. It was very appealing when Jacob and his extended family made their journey down to Egypt. We read that in the book of Genesis. And they did that seeking food and sustenance. Remember, there was a drought in the land of Israel, the promised land at the time, which is why they made their way down to Egypt. It was furthermore appealing to them afterward to stay in Egypt and pursue the Egyptian dream, just like we pursue the American dream, the dream of riches and wealth and prosperity that Egypt had to offer. But before long, they found themselves under the cruel reign of an Egyptian despot, and they suffered as slaves in Egypt for almost four centuries. And it took God's miraculous intervention to to liberate them from that cruel bondage. This vivid picture that God paints in Exodus holds true even to this day, holds true even today among the human race. Whether it is those of us who belong within the church, the family of God, or those outside the church who are still walking in their sins, we are quite capable of finding our way into bondage, be it to alcohol, to drugs, to sexual immorality, fits of rage, pursuit of material wealth or power. Whatever it may be, the list can be long, but we are absolutely helpless and hopeless when it comes to liberating ourselves from such bondage. It always takes God's miraculous intervention for someone in that state to be fully liberated. So we must be very careful not to make our way into Egypt, into a life of bondage. But if we do find ourselves in such bondage, our only hope is to cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and He will deliver us. He delights in the deliverance of His people. The story of Exodus is God delighting in the deliverance of His people when they cried out to Him. Four times we read in Psalm 107 that when His people cried out to Him, it says, this is the verse, it repeats four times, it says, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." Consider how He has delivered you and me from our ultimate bondage to sin and death. Long before Israel ever made their way into Egypt, God had already promised them that He would deliver His people from their bondage. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." The Exodus account is the most significant historical and theological event of the Old Testament. The Psalms refer to it. The New Testament authors talk about it. Jesus Himself referred to it. Many of the festivals and traditions that the Jewish people observe even to this day, almost 3,500 years later, had their origin back in the book of Exodus. In the Gospels, we read the religious leaders confronted Jesus many times with these words, "But Moses, our leader, told us we can divorce our wives for any reason with a certificate of divorce. But Moses gave us manna from heaven. But Moses commanded us to stone such a woman of ill repute." Jesus Himself referred to the book of Exodus this way in John chapter 3. "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must also be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." We saw in the first seven chapters that we have studied so far that God has been preparing Moses for this great mission in his life, the greatest mission in his life. God heard the cries of His people who have been in Egypt for almost 430 years now, and God, through Moses, His servant, promised them deliverance from Pharaoh and his cruel rule. He told Pharaoh, with no stutter or stammer, that if Pharaoh will not let the people of Israel go, then he will bring on him and the Egyptians great judgment in the form of plagues. In chapter 7 of Exodus, we started looking at the first of those plagues. One of the main purposes God had in bringing about this judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians is so that they may know, the Egyptians that is, that He alone is the true God of the universe. So that they may know that He alone is in charge, not their Pharaoh, whom they consider to be a son of God. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, God says this to Moses, The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against them and bring out my people, Israel, from among them. Not only that, God also wanted his people, the Hebrew people, to know that he alone is their Lord. He is their Yahweh, and he alone is in charge. In chapter 6, verse 6, he said, "Say therefore to my people, Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." One of the primary purposes of God in performing such mighty acts throughout history is that people may know that he alone is God, that there is none like him. We must not miss the fact that because Pharaoh's obstinance, his stubbornness, because of his unwillingness to obey God, all Egyptians suffered the same consequence that he did. Even though there might have been some good Egyptians who did not mistreat their fellow neighbors, Hebrew neighbors, as far as God was concerned, he made no distinction between Pharaoh and his subjects. And we see one of God's principles at work here. This is from Proverbs 29, verse 2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." When a wicked man or a woman rules over a land, its people suffer. Not only because of the oppressive rule that they are under, but also because the evil ruler brings God's judgment upon himself and his people. That's what we see here in this case. Pharaoh brought judgment not only upon himself, but on his people. These events that we're studying are dated approximately around 1446 BC. And the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at this time, was a very wicked ruler, as we have seen so far. In the previous chapter, we saw God perform his first of many mighty signs before Pharaoh. As his first sign, God made Aaron's staff turn into a live snake. With the Egyptian magicians and the sorcerers also mimicking with their secret arts the same miracle. But we saw Aaron's snake swallowed up all the other snakes, the little snakes from the magicians. And then God told Pharaoh, "If you will not let my people go, I will make the water of Nile and all the water in the land of Egypt turn into blood." Despite the warning from God and the judgment from God, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people of Israel go. So that's where we find ourselves as we begin with chapter 8, verse 1. I will read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people. And into your ovens and your kneading bowls, the frogs shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." We see in this passage that first, God gives Pharaoh a command. He said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Second, he gives him a warning. "If you refuse to let my people go, I will plague all your country with frogs." Let's look at his command. God said the reason why he wanted the Pharaoh to let his people go was that they may serve him. Our God is a jealous God. He desires for his people to only serve him and worship him. Later on in Exodus chapter 20, during the time when God is giving Moses on Mount Sinai the law, this is one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generation." God's desire for his people is that they may serve him and only him. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai the first time when he was getting the Ten Commandments, guess what his people were doing down at the base of the mountain? They, through the leadership of Aaron, were making a golden calf so that they might worship this golden calf. I mean, that was the exact opposite of what God was telling Moses up on the mountain. This really upset God. It angered him, and he was ready to destroy the people in the desert. But Moses interceded for them. After this, you remember the story. When he came down, Moses was so upset, he threw the tablets down and broke them. After this, he cut two more tablets, took it up to the mountain, and God wrote on those tablets the Ten Commandments once again. And this is recorded in Exodus 34, verse 11. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land where you're going, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Our God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And then he gives Pharaoh this warning. God told Pharaoh, "If you refuse to let my people go, I will send a plague." Every command from God comes with either blessings for those who obey it, or curses or consequences for those who disobey. Mr. Kevin Fitzgerald has read from this and taught from this many times. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is one of the best places we see this contrast. I'm not going to read all of it, obviously, but get the highlights of it. In Deuteronomy 28, we find God tells Moses, while he's looking out into the promised land across the river, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will cause your enemies to be defeated. Your crops, your livestock will abound. You will be fruitful with lots of children. You will be prosperous. You will be able to lend to other nations, but you will not have to borrow from anyone. But," says in the same chapter, "if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, all these curses will come upon you. The Lord will send on you curses and confusion. All your works will be destroyed. He will cause pestilence to overtake your crops. He will cause diseases with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat. He will withhold rain, and there will be drought in your land. He will cause your enemies to defeat you and plunder you." You see, God's commands are not optional. They're not suggestions. They are commands. They're meant to be obeyed without excuse. They're meant to bring us blessings. His commands are not meant to oppress us, but they're truly meant to set us free. Obeying God, or walking in obedience to him, is the best thing for any human being created in his image. I've mentioned before that God gives us, in one of my previous messages, I had mentioned that God, in his sovereign, according to his sovereign will, gives us limited freedom. And as far as we, his creatures, are concerned, we are fully responsible for how we use that freedom, for the decisions we make in this life. And here is a good example of that. God has given each and every one of us the freedom to choose however we want to live our lives. But not one of us here has the freedom to choose the consequences for our decisions and our actions. Only God gets to determine the consequences for our actions. Another example is none of us here have the freedom to choose our circumstances in life. Only God gets to choose them. He determines our circumstances in life, but each and every one of us has the freedom to choose how we respond to those circumstances. Here was the consequence God gave to Pharaoh if he decided not to obey God's command: your whole land will swarm with frogs. This was not obviously an empty threat from God. God made good on his promise. Let us for a moment imagine what Pharaoh and the Egyptians and even the Israelites experienced. Let's put ourselves in the Egyptians' sandals. You wake up in the morning and make your way to the Nile to fetch some water for the day, for drinking, for cooking, for cleaning, whatever it might be, and you're being inundated by frogs everywhere. You try to go to bathroom in the bushes by the Nile River. Remember, they didn't have indoor plumbing back then. And the frogs are jumping all over you. You come home screaming in disgust, and the frogs are inside your house. You get ready to cook your meal for your family, and the frogs are inside your dishes, in your flour, in your oven, even though you didn't plan on frog soup for the day. It's been a really rough day. You haven't eaten much other than fried frog legs. You're really tired at the end of the day. You're getting ready to retire for the night, and there are frogs in your bed. This really is the stuff of nightmare. This really is a nightmare of biblical proportions, literally. This went on for days. Even Pharaoh wasn't immune to this. Remember the previous plague when God turned the waters of Egypt into blood? The Pharaoh might have asked his servants to go dig up by the river and get fresh water for himself. You know, he had servants at his disposal. But when it came to this plague, Pharaoh was not immune to it. He was affected by it just as much as anybody else. Frogs were in his bed, frogs were in his palace, frogs were in his food. In several of the plagues, God used natural occurrences that Egyptians were familiar with, rather than completely unknown phenomena. During various seasons of the year, the Egyptians experienced the problem of frogs, the problem of gnats, problem of flies, hail, locusts, etc. But what made this plague so unique and supernatural is that the intensity was so much more severe than the natural phenomenon. And each time this occurred, God had already told Moses exactly when the plague would come upon them. And then God told exactly how to stop them by Pharaoh submitting to God and letting his people go. One of the Irish theologians from the 18th century by name Adam Clark, in his commentary, says this, and I quote, "Though he is the Lord of hosts, he has no need of powerful armies, the ministry of angels, or the thunderbolts of justice to punish a sinner or a sinful nation. The frog or the fly in his hands is a sufficient instrument of vengeance." So for God, locusts and frogs and cicadas are good enough as an army to get our attention. The Egyptian sorcerers, magicians, could only mimic what Moses was doing, but they could not counter it. They also made frogs come up out of the river by their secret arts, but they could not make the frogs go away. You would think if Pharaoh was a smart king, he would have told those no good sorcerers, "Either you guys get rid of the frogs or I will have your heads." Remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was much smarter. In Daniel chapter 2, we read the account of Nebuchadnezzar having this troublesome dream. And he summons all his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and tells them, "You are to interpret my dream, but first you need to tell me what my dream was." And everyone freaks out and says, "We don't know what your dream is. If you tell us what your dream is, we might be able to interpret it." When none of those guys were able to do so, he ordered their heads taken off. And here we see God's great sense of humor. The ancient Egyptians were an exceedingly polytheistic people. They worshipped many creatures such as lion, ox, ram, wolf, dog, cat, vulture, crocodile, cobra, fish, frog, locust, and the list is really long. But they were worshippers of creatures. They worshipped a frog-headed goddess, you see on the screen, by name Hecate. She was considered the goddess of fertility by the Egyptians because every year, in a particular season, by the Nile, there would be abundance of frogs, and they thought the frog goddess, the fertility goddess, was responsible for all those frogs. What great irony that God caused the creature they considered sacred to become more than just a pesky nuisance. He made those frogs to be their worst nightmare. He said, it's almost like he said, "You want to worship frogs and the frog goddess? Let's see what you do with all these frogs." I have an interesting story from my own life. Some of you already know this, where I'm going with this. Growing up in India as a young boy, my mom and dad lived in a house, a really nice house with a huge backyard. We had 7 coconut trees, really high, really tall, mature coconut trees, 2 on each side and 3 in the back, so there were 7 of them. And these were about 50-foot high trees, really mature and very fruitful, because my dad used to tend to those trees very much. Remember, coconut trees don't have taproot system like oak trees. They don't go deep and draw their sustenance from the earth. They have to be constantly tended to. You have to water them, fertilize them. They have what you call fibrous root system. They spread this way. But the problem was we had a terrible monkey infestation where we lived. And you know, obviously, even though I didn't take care of the trees that well, my dad did all the hard work, I was always annoyed that they would pluck little coconuts, which were not ripe yet. They were tender and not mature, and they would just throw them all over the ground. And I thought, this is such a waste of all my dad's hard work. So I would try to shoo them, which didn't go well. I can tell you, you don't trust a creature with opposing thumb like us. You know, they're a menace. So to add to my irritation, they would pluck those little coconuts and throw them at me when I tried to shoo them. So I started shooting these monkeys. My dad didn't know these. Now, how else would I get a monkey on a tree 50 foot high, right? One day, my dad caught me red-handed while I was shooting these monkeys. And the conversation afterward did not go well. You see, monkeys are considered sacred in the Hindu culture. They have a monkey god that they worship. They have shrines and temples and idols of monkey god. So monkeys are considered sacred. Julie lived in India. She knows how menacing monkeys are. They're not fun. So my dad confronted me and said to me something like this: "What have these innocent creatures done to you that you're shooting them?" On the inside, I was thinking, "I disagree with you, Dad. They're not innocent." But I didn't say it out loud. Needless to say, that was the last time I shot any monkeys in my life. How ironic that this creature that the Indians consider sacred are such a menace. How ironic that these frogs that the Egyptians worshipped were such a menace and a nightmare to them. Even though this plague was not life-threatening, it was certainly life-altering. After this incident, I have a feeling that the Egyptians never looked at the frogs the same way. This plague was more than enough to get the Pharaoh's attention. And we see that in his response in the next verse, the next few verses that we're going to read. Starting at verse 8, we will pick up. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from your land and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." And Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Finally, Pharaoh realized his folly, at least temporarily. He realized his powerlessness before the God of the Hebrews. Of course, that does not mean that his heart was softened. In fact, his heart grew harder and harder each time. But for a short period, he was willing to let the Israelites go to make sacrifices to their God. Notice here that Pharaoh pleaded with Moses. Moses acted as a mediator between him and his holy God. In the New Testament, we read that there is one mediator between God and us, human beings, and that mediator is the man Jesus Christ. There is no other way to approach our holy God but through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is so brilliant that God allows Pharaoh to pick the day and the time when the plague should be removed, and Pharaoh chose tomorrow. This should have been enough for Pharaoh to recognize that this was not just some freak natural phenomenon, but the hand of God, but he was too stubborn to see it. As Moses pleaded on behalf of Pharaoh, God heard his plea and stopped the plague of frogs on the day that Pharaoh specified. And the scriptures tell us the frogs just didn't disappear, they just died wherever they were, and the people had to sweep them up and pile them up into huge piles. And it says that the land stank from the dead frogs. Even though God removes the consequences for our sin, sometimes the stench remains for a while. That should serve as a warning to us. But in case of Pharaoh, the stench was not enough to serve as a warning from God. All the inhabitants of Egypt were relieved that the frogs had died, including the Hebrews. Just a side note, even though the scriptures don't specify explicitly, it is safe for us to assume that this plague affected both the Israelites and the Egyptians equally, just as the water turning to blood in the Nile did. So both Israelites and Egyptians alike were glad that they did not have to deal with frogs anymore. One of the saddest verses that repeats time and time again in this book is this: Pharaoh once again hardened his heart and would not listen to God. Here we see the stark contrast between the character of Pharaoh and the character of our holy God. Not that they're even comparable. Pharaoh promised in his weakness that he would let the Israelites go if Moses pleaded with his God. As soon as the frogs were gone, he reneged on his promise. But God made good on every word he gave to Pharaoh each and every time. God never goes back on his word. In Romans chapter 10, God tells us this through his servant Paul: "All those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved." If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God promises that if you call on the name of His Son by faith, He will save you from your sins forever. Pharaoh's heart was so hard that he refused to acknowledge Yahweh as the true God, despite the terrible plagues. He thought he was a god himself, that he did not need to submit to anyone else. One of the biggest hindrances men and women on this earth face when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ for their salvation is this, that they think they are the god of their own lives, that they don't need to submit to anyone else, that they are in charge of their own lives. But Jesus in the Gospels made it very clear that there is a broad path on which most people in this world find themselves, and that path is full of those that think they are gods, and that path leads straight to hell. But he also said there is a narrow path, a path on which very few people find themselves, and that is the path that leads to eternal life. Those of us who have surrendered ourselves to Christ, knowing that we cannot bring anything to God for our own salvation, but trust in Christ and Christ alone, we find ourselves on that narrow path. Now, the last portion of our passage for this day, I'll pick up at verse 16 of Exodus 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Because Pharaoh hardened his heart again, because he refused to obey God's command once again, this time God did not send Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh or to warn him. This time the plague came upon them unannounced. God commanded Aaron to strike the dust with his staff, and the dust of Egypt turned into a swarm of gnats, or some versions say lice. Many Bible commentators seem to think that the word gnats, used, the Hebrew word used for gnats here, could mean either mosquitoes or fleas or ticks or lice. So it's up for debate. But what they all agree on is that these gnats were not the gnats that you and I know. Gnats that we experience in the summer are just nuisance. They just fly in front of our eyes, right? No, these were insects that actually were biting insects. That's why they were either mosquitoes or fleas or lice or something like that. They not only swarmed their people and animals, but they also bit constantly. Imagine a dust storm in the desert, except this dust storm stung and caused pain and irritation. During summer months, sometimes we get frustrated with mosquito bites, a few mosquito bites, and as they itch. But imagine bug bites that are unrelenting throughout the day, all over your body. There's nowhere you can go to escape this nightmare. You cannot even go to sleep in peace. This is almost like being in war, except for bullets flying, you have gnats flying all over. We see that with each plague, God progressively inflicts greater pain on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This time, the magicians were unable to mimic this sign, and they openly acknowledged to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now, we don't know if they meant the God of the Hebrews, but they acknowledged that there was a higher power that was doing this, and they could not mimic it. Their occult powers, their witchcraft, might have been able to turn a staff into a snake, turn water into blood, bring frogs out of the Nile, but they could not turn dust into a swarm of gnats. Another Bible commentator as well said this shows that as great as Satan's power is, It is limited, and it comes to its limit rather early. So Pharaoh did not learn his lesson from the first plague or the second or the third. He continued to harden his heart. So that is the lesson for us this morning. I want us to draw some applications as we conclude this morning. Sometimes God uses natural phenomena in supernatural ways to get our attention. You remember this account. It's found in Luke chapter 5. When Jesus had finished speaking to Simon Peter, he said to him, when Jesus had finished speaking, he turned to Simon Peter and said to him, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will do as you say. I'll put down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that the boats began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down on his knees, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When God tries to get our attention, let's respond positively, first by listening and then by obeying. Is God using something in your life currently to get your attention? Is he revealing to you a sin in your life that you have managed to ignore for long? Is he prompting you to forgive someone you have not forgiven for a long time? Is he convicting you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a friend or a family member? Whatever the case may be, the proper response is what Simon Peter had, to fall on our knees before Christ and acknowledge our weakness and ask him to forgive us of our sins and to strengthen us to obey him fully. The good news is that Jesus will forgive us, and he will give us the strength we need to do his will. The plagues of Egypt ultimately culminated in death coming to each and every Egyptian household. We'll see this as we go on with the next chapters. God could have brought death and judgment earlier on to Egypt and to Pharaoh. He could have taken Pharaoh's firstborn with the first plague. He could have ended Pharaoh's life at the beginning, but he did not. Instead, God gave Pharaoh many chances to repent of his sinful ways. You see, our God is a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. He is slow to execute judgment against evil. In Psalm 145, verse 8, we read, "The Lord God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Simon Peter, later on in his epistle, 2 Peter 3, writes this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God desires that all people will repent of their sins and turn to him in obedience and find salvation. So once again, I urge you, if you have not settled with God the most important matter of your life, that is, where you will spend eternity, whether you will spend it in the holy presence of our God or you will spend it separated from him in hell, do not put that decision off. Even though God is a patient God, eventually his patience runs out. In that same chapter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he goes on to write, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." The day of God's ultimate judgment is coming. His patience will not last forever. You see, death did not come knocking on every door of every of the Egyptian household. Death did come knocking on every door of the Egyptian household eventually, because Pharaoh was too stubborn to repent of his wicked ways. And then it was too late. God always desires our obedience more than anything we can offer him. In 1 Samuel, this is the last point I'll make, Samuel the prophet is confronting the then king, Saul, who has just done a terrible job of being a king, has done his own, according to his own will, instead of seeking the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel confronts him with these words. But Samuel replied to the king, King Saul, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience to the Lord is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols." And he tells him, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king over Israel." Let us then strive to be people who walk in obedience to the Lord always. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account you've given us in the book of Exodus. Thank you for the reminder that you are a patient God. You are a long-suffering God. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That you wait patiently for us to turn to you in repentance. That turn to you and obey your commands and walk with you in obedience. You draw us, you woo us constantly. Help our hearts to be soft, Heavenly Father, unlike the Pharaoh that is pictured in this book. Help us never to be stubborn or obstinate and stuck in our own ways, but help us to be submissive to you. Help us to surrender to you at every step of the way, each and every moment of our days. Help us to seek you when we are helpless and weak. Help us to look to you for strength. And Father, as we pray each and every Sunday, we ask that if anyone here has not settled the matter of their eternal destiny yet with you, we pray that they will do that here and now, today, that they would trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only provision you have made for eternal life for all mankind. Thank you for giving us freely of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you once again for this lesson. Help us to apply it to our hearts, plant it deep in our hearts that we may apply it to our lives and so become mature Christ-believing citizens of your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.